In your Bible, if you would join me in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14, we step into a new section of Matthew as we have come through a season of looking at the parables of Christ. And now chapter 14, verse 1 through 12 is our text today. It says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch was somebody who ruled over a fourth part of an area, a title of leadership in that day. He was a tetrarch. He heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they continued with him, or they counted him as a prophet. Verse 6, but when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before him, them, and pleased Herod. Verse 7, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, give me here John Baptist's head in a charger or on a platter. I mean, what kind of sicko, right? Is that just unbelievable? In verse 9, and the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her, and he sent and beheaded John in the prison, and his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother, and his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the instruction that we gain from the Holy Scriptures. Lord, I thank you that we are able to look at the life that we live here in the 21st century, and the truths of this book that were finished 2,000 years ago are as real and pertinent and applicable as they were when they were written originally. And so we pray that your word would be written on our hearts and on our minds. Let us receive the truth and apply it to our lives. Lord, I pray for anyone today that may be going through a trial, a struggle, a difficulty, that your hand would guide them, lead them, strengthen them, uphold them. Keep us, Father. Preserve us by your Holy Spirit. And anyone today that doesn't know Jesus as Lord, that they would be saved. We ask it in Christ's name. And God's people said, amen. You may be seated. If you have children, there is a statement that you will have heard at some point in life, and it is the statement that goes like this: that's not fair. If you've ever heard that in your home, raise your hand. Did anybody hear that this week? Did anybody say that this week? Yeah, look at them not raising their hands. Yes, you did. And if you don't believe that's true, the next time you make your kids some bowls of cereal, just put a tenth more marshmallows in one bowl than the other. That's not fair. Or spend just a little more on one of the children's shoes than the other sibling. Or ask one child to do a chore they feel is greater than their siblings, and they will cry out, that's not fair. Somehow their sense of justice and fairness falls off, though, when they compare what their parents do to what they do. It would be nice if when you got home from working 8 to 10 hours, you go to the store, you come home, make supper, and then when you go to the kitchen to clean up, one of the kids say, you know, Mom, Dad, you guys have been working all day. You went to the store. You made sure we had a meal. It is so unfair for you to do the dishes. We will take that burden. It is just not fair for you guys to do that. It seems like their sense of justice doesn't come in that area. Growing up in a fallen world, we will face injustices at times. Things are not always balanced. We live in a world where wickedness can often prevail and goodness can be suppressed. I don't know about you, but I still love the old movies where the good guys still win. I don't need the good guy to die at the end for some thing. I want him to win, make it like it used to be. But that's not always the case in our world, because sometimes the good guy loses and the bad guys win. Sometimes evil prevails and righteousness is suppressed. Maybe in your life that you faced a lot of trials, a lot of pain and unjust things. Maybe you have injustices that you faced in the workplace. That can happen. Somebody else gets the job, the position, the promotion, and you feel you got cheated out. Sometimes natural catastrophes can make people feel like things are unfair. The recent tornadoes I think about up in Logan County around Indian Lake, you know, some homes were destroyed and others left untouched. And some people may feel like that's just not fair that our home was devastated and theirs were not devastated. And then you had three precious lives that passed away. We lifted them up in prayer this week and even this morning. But some may feel like, how is that fair that my loved ones died and others lived? Sometimes evil rulers can promote and implement unjust laws. Sometimes people can do incredibly sinful things to other people to hurt them, speak evil of them. I'm sure everyone here has been lied about at some point in your life, some injustice that's happened unto you, some physical abuse that can happen to people. And our hearts cry out in the midst of that injustice. Physical suffering can often cause us to feel things are unfair. You know, why did that accident have to happen to me? Why did my back have to go out? Why did my shoulder need replaced? Why did I get cancer at this age in life and others continue to live? We've all probably talked to or know someone who, because of someone who died prematurely in their life or died even at a later time, they turned against God because they were so angry. They felt like God treated them in an unfair way. So today I want to look at the Word of God and get some perspective on this topic of injustices and fairness in a message I've entitled, When Life Feels Unfair. And so the first thing I want to look at is the reality of injustices and persecution. God has put into the heart of man a desire for justice. And part of reflecting God's nature is to seek justice, to seek what's right, to stand up for truth, and to oppose what is evil. That is what happened in the story of John the Baptist. He stood up for righteousness, and he died because of it. Every time I read this story of John's beheading, it just burns in my heart, the level of injustice of it. It just sickens me, the amount of unrighteousness, the evil that can be perpetrated. And here you have God's greatest prophet, John the Baptist, who is beheaded on the whimsical request of a seductive mother and her daughter who danced a lewd dance before her husband. This is just a sickening thing. How could God allow John the Baptist to go out like that? I mean, this is the greatest besides Christ. Proverbs 29 verse 2 says, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn." You know, history records the rise of evil rulers. You think about the Herods, Caesars, Genghis Khan. You have Bloody Mary, who killed hundreds of Christians and burned them Christians at the stake. You know, William Tyndale, the first man who translated the Bible into English, was strangled and burned at the stake by the Catholics in England because he translated the Bible into English. Hundreds of Christians were burned at the stake under that regime. Think about Stalin and Hitler's and Mussolini's, evil rulers who rose up in great unjust persecution, the evil rulers of our country who promote the murder of the unborn in the womb. That is such a sickening thing to me, the injustice of it all. Now, I want to step into history for just a moment. Sometimes pastors preach and sometimes they teach. I need to teach for a few minutes, okay? I need to walk through a little bit of history, and sometimes it's good for us to understand the context because we live 2,000 years after this incident. So I want to walk you through a little bit of history that surrounds this time because it involves Herod and his ancestry. So when you go back to the 6th century BC, you have a man named Cyrus the Great underneath the Persian Empire, and they ruled and conquered the world at that time, the greatest force. Then around the 4th century, you had the rise of the great Alexander the Great. His empire was the greatest in the history of the world up to that time, and he ruled and Greece conquered from about the 4th to the 2nd century BC. And then you had, in the mid-2nd century, the rise of the Roman Empire, and they defeated and conquered the Greeks. Though the Romans are said to have defeated the Greeks militarily, the Greeks conquered Rome culturally. But in 175 BC, there was a man named Antiochus IV Epiphanes, and he rose up. He was a Greek Hellenistic king that the Romans, when Rome overtook a place, they would often allow the local regents to even stay in power, but they were under the taxation and rule of the Romans. And so they allowed Antiochus to stay in authority over what was known as the Seleucid Empire, which was governing the land of Palestine. So the land of Israel was under Antiochus Epiphanes, who was under the Romans at this time. And he sought to do what was known as Hellenizing the people under his authority, which was basically implementing Greek culture into their lives. This involved causing all the people to worship Zeus, which Jupiter was the Roman name for Zeus. It was the same person in their Greek and Roman mythology. And so they had different ways of doing that. The Jews were repulsed by this because they came out of 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And one thing that happened, Jews always fell into idolatry until they went into Babylon for 70 years, and they never fell back into worshiping idols like that again. They understood you don't do that. So they wouldn't do this, and this turned into a couple years of fighting among the Jews against Antiochus. Antiochus ends up erecting an altar to Zeus in the temple of God. He offers a pig on the altar of God and takes the pig meat and forces it down the priest's throats. He takes the juice from the swine and sprinkles it on the books of God. He is a wicked man. Daniel prophesied of him, calling him when the abomination of desolation is set up in the temple of God. And then Antiochus Epiphanes of that time is a prefigurement of the coming Antichrist Jesus talked about in Matthew 24:15, who is also to come. And so the result of this turned into what was known as the Maccabean Revolt. Maybe you've heard of the Maccabees. The books of Maccabees are part of the apocryphal books. They're not scripture, but they are historical writings. And so when this happened, about 17 miles north of Jerusalem, there was an aged priest named Mattathias. Mattathias was kind of the William Wallace of his day, if you know who William Wallace is. And every guy in here probably does. But he rejected Antiochus's orders, and when they came and tried to force that, they killed the messenger of Antiochus. Well, this caused him to flee with his five sons. He had five sons named John, Simon, Judas, Eleazar, and Jonathan. What's interesting, they became such heroic figures to the Jews. You see the names of the Maccabean family, or the Hasmonean family, they called them. There, a lot of the people in the New Testament are named after the Maccabean family. Maccabean was not their last name. That was just a title given to them. And so Mattathias died shortly after that revolt, and his son Judas, who they nicknamed Maccabees, which Maccabees was a title of honor to them. It meant like the hammer. So Judas took kind of the control at that point. He assumed leadership, and they began to get victories against Antiochus. At that time, Antiochus had put out the menorah inside of the temple, and so Judas Maccabees took back the temple, lit the menorah, and that's what the present day, it's an eight-day feast called Hanukkah. That's why it's still celebrated today. That's in remembrance of what went on there. You see this in John chapter 10, verse 22. Also in the days of Christ, they had that feast of it's called the Feast of Dedication as well. And so this leadership of the Hasmoneans, which was the family of Mattathias and his kids, reigned for about 103 years. And so the Jews had taken back their control until 63 BC, when the Roman general Pompey took over that area and seized control. Now, in 37 BC, Herod the Great came into power, and he married into the family of Mattathias. He ended up marrying the great-great-great-granddaughter of Mattathias inside that Maccabean family, if you would. And so Herod was not a Jew. He was actually an Idumean. An Idumean was a descendant of Esau. So you remember Jacob and Esau? Esau became the father of what were known as the Edomites. They became the Idumean people, and that's who Herod was. He was not a Jew. And so the Jews did not like him for one of those. That was one reason, but many other reasons as well. He was a very wicked ruler, but he was an incredible builder. He built incredible palaces, even on the side of Masada. We went there in 2011. There was a palace on the side of Masada. If you're not familiar with the story of Masada, don't Google it now, but go home. It's one of the most incredible stories. And but he also rebuilt the Jewish temple. The foundation stones of that temple are still there today. It was so big, it's the size of 11 soccer fields, or about 35 acres, upon which he built that temple. It was an incredible, incredible feat. And so though he was an incredible builder, he didn't build it for God. He built it for himself to make his name great. But he was also a very cruel leader. His wife that he married, her name was Mereme, which was, the great-great-great-granddaughter of Mattathias. His sister, Herod's sister, made some false accusations about Herod's wife. He believed her, got so enraged with jealousy, which history records they weren't true, but he was so enraged with jealousy, he had his wife killed. He also killed his wife's dad and her great-uncle and great-grandfather. So he was just a murderous man. He ended up later killing two of his sons because he thought they were trying to take his power away. He slaughtered all 70 members of the Jewish Sanhedrin. And so anybody that tried to threaten his rule, he would put them down. One historian said he was a heathen in practice and a monster in character. And so when you understand who Herod the Great was, and Herod is not his name. Herod is a title that was given. It's the Herodian dynasty. So this dynasty that was set up under the Romans allowed them to govern underneath the Roman rule. But that gives you a little idea that when those wise men came into Jerusalem in Matthew 2 and they said, "Where is he born, King of the Jews? We've come to worship him." No wonder Herod's like, "What are you talking about?" He had already killed one of his wives and two of his kids. That's why he went and slaughtered all the babies in Jerusalem 2 years and under, right? So it gives you a little bit of idea of what kind of family we're working with here. Now, this Herod in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you read about Herod, it's not Herod the Great you're reading about. You're reading about his son, Herod Antipas. You also, when you get to the book of Acts, you're not reading about Herod the Great or Herod Antipas, I should say. You're reading about Herod Archelaus. And so I'll put up here a family lineage so you can kind of get an idea of who these people are. So here's Herod the Great. You come down, Archelaus was the one you see Antipas is the one you see in the gospel records. Philip is the brother of Herod. And so these four, and then from them come Herod Agrippa. This is the guy that you find in the book of Acts who was persecuting Christians. Herod Agrippa II was also he ended up marrying his sister. And that's who you see that Paul stood before and later in the book of Acts. So these families were, there was incest going on. Just, you can leave that picture up there. I'm going to refer to it a little bit more. And so this Herod Antipas is the one who ends up beheading John, because when Herod the Great died, his three of his sons, if you could please leave that picture up. When Herod died, these three sons went to Rome seeking power. They all wanted to be the next king, but the Roman emperor Octavian ended up separating the regions between those three, and so they ruled over certain areas. What's interesting is this: Herod Antipas built Tiberias, which was a large city on the Sea of Galilee, which was only 10 miles south of Capernaum. So Jesus' headquarters was in Capernaum, and you notice Jesus never went to Tiberias. And sometimes they call the Sea of Galilee the Sea of Tiberias, but it's the Sea of Galilee. But Jesus never went there, never had anything to do with him. Never tried to convert the king, never did anything. He just stayed away from him. So when you come to Matthew 14, you have Herod Antipas, who's now been the king for the last 30 years, because Herod the Great died just a couple years after Jesus was born, which was around 4 BC. Jesus is believed to have been born around 6 BC, because Herod had the children 2 years and under slaughtered, so Jesus had to be born around 6, because history records Herod the Great died around 4 BC. So this Herod Antipas, this is 30 years in the future. Jesus Christ is now around 32 years of age, And so why did this Herod Antipas kill John? He came from this descendant, these descendants that were murderous and evil. Well, Herod had imprisoned John because John rebuked him for taking his brother Philip's wife, and her name was Herodias. Herodias is like the feminine form of Herod, the term is. She was the granddaughter of Herod the Great, and it's interesting because she was also the niece of these two guys. So Herodias married her uncle. When Philip went to Rome for a trip, Herod Antipas comes over and commits adultery with her, his niece, and his brother's wife. This is how messed up this family is. And so John the Baptist rebukes Herod Antipas because he's like, you're messed up. You know, this is wrong, and he's publicly rebuking him. And so Herodias got so enraged by that, she tried to kill him. In Mark 6:19, it says, therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him, would have killed him, but she could not. So Herod has him in prison, and that's what Matthew 14, verse 3 through 5 tell us. Herod laid hold on John, bound him, put him in prison for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for John said, it's not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him a prophet. So what happens is they have a birthday, and it's interesting because Jews didn't have birthday parties. They saw that as like a pagan thing, but they had a big birthday party for Herod, and these turned into just drunken brothels and just wicked and lewd situations. And so this niece who ends up committing adultery with her uncle ends up conniving that her daughter, who's basically, you know, not only his stepdaughter now, but the daughter of his niece, she comes in and performs this lewd, basically sexual dance in front of the king. And he is so enticed by this that he says, I'll give you whatever you ask. And she being before told that you need to ask for the head of John the Baptist. I mean, this Herodias is the New Testament form of Jezebel. Whatever Jezebel tried to do to Elijah, and we see John came in the power of Elijah. God graciously spared Elijah from Jezebel, but we see where this New Testament form of Jezebel kills the New Testament form of Elijah. So you see in verse 9, it says, and the king was sorry. And then you have the next word, which is such a tragic word. It says, nevertheless, for the oath's sake. Isn't it amazing that ungodly people will be loyal to their unrighteousness? You know, I committed an oath of what? To your drunken crowd. So you'll be more consistent. Because the other Gospels tell us that he was going and talking to John at times because he was very intrigued by what John had to say. But he did not accept the message. He was just very intrigued by it, so he had at least some level of respect for him. But in his case, his wife had more power over him than the Word of God. And so nevertheless, he went and had him beheaded. They bring the head of John the Baptist on a charger, and she ends up giving it to her mother. And so this is, friends, one of the most tragic, sickening, unjust, unlawful, evil things that you'll ever read about. What can we learn from the story of these evil rulers who murder God's prophet? I mean, not only are they wicked and sinful and evil, they don't even have the right to rule, but they live a physically blessed life in their palaces, in their cities. They name after themselves. They have people who serve them. They're financially well off. They have everything they could want. I mean, on the physical realm, you're like, man, these guys, they won. They won. They succeeded. Sometimes we feel like things are unjust in our nation. We don't understand the level of injustice that some of these guys were living through. What John the Baptist went through was just so sickening. He had nothing. He lived out in the wilderness, and then they throw him in prison for preaching the Word of God, and then he has his head cut off by this guy. What can we learn from the son of Herod the Great, who sought to kill Jesus when he was just 2 years old, and his son is now an evil ruler and beheads the greatest of prophets? And what happened to John the Baptist highlights the fact that evil and injustice will happen to the people of God. I want to ask just a few questions. First of all, is there here anybody greater and more faithful than John the Baptist? Okay, no takers. Secondly, has anybody here been treated with more injustice than John the Baptist? No matter what's happened to you, none of us have. Thirdly, was God's goodness lessened to John because John was beheaded at approximately 33 years of age? Is God no longer good? Is God no longer fair? Jesus made this very clear. Persecution will come to believers. He said in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. Verse 20, if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Injustice and evil are a reality in the world. What is more unjust than beheading John the Baptist for speaking the truth? And what you find in the Bible is God's people have always faced injustices. They've always faced. I mean, the first injustice happened when Cain slaughtered his brother Abel because he was righteous, Hebrews says. Joseph was persecuted by his brothers. The Israelites were abused in Egypt. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael were thrown in the fiery furnace. Daniel thrown into a den of lions. Jeremiah thrown into a pit because he preached the truth. Elijah persecuted by Ahab and Jezebel. Hebrews speaks of the martyrdom of the many Old Testament prophets. In Hebrews 11, 36 through 38 talks about they went through cruel trials of scourgings and bonds and imprisonments. They were sown stoned. They were sawn asunder. You know who they're talking about when it says they were sawn asunder? Isaiah was literally sawn in half by the evil king Manasseh for preaching, according to history. They were sewn up in sheepskins and goatskins. And in Hebrews 11, 38 says, of whom the world was not worthy. They went through so much, and the list just goes on and on. In the New Testament, you see Peter and John in prison and beaten for preaching Christ in Acts 3 through 5, yet nothing would stop them from preaching. The first martyr of the church was a man named Stephen in Acts 7, when after this young man preached, they stoned him to death. History records that after that stoning, persecution broke out and there were over 2,000 Christians killed, also including Nicanor, which is in Acts 7, one of the deacons, I should say, in Acts 6. And when you study history, you see how the disciples died. I mean, James, the brother of Jesus, was thrown off the pinnacle of the temple, beaten to death. You have the other James in the New Testament, the apostle, was beheaded. Philip was crucified. Matthew was slain by a sword. James the Less was stoned to death. Mattathias was stoned, then beheaded. Andrew was crucified, left hanging on the cross for 3 days. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded by Nero in Rome. Jude was crucified. Bartholomew was beaten to death with clubs. Thomas speared to death. Simon the Zealot crucified. John exiled to Patmos, died a prisoner. And we feel God's unjust because we don't get what? I think that too oftentimes we begin to have a skewed view of what God's justice is based upon. So, God, unless you give me my best life now, then you're not fair. You're not fair. And people today, it's amazing to me when they say, well, I don't believe in God. Why don't you believe in God? Because my 89-year-old grandma died. 89-year-old grandma died. You know how old John the Baptist was when he had his head chopped off? And God's not fair because of what? It's always sad when somebody dies. Tears shed. I got a funeral tomorrow. I'll be going up to Indiana and preaching that funeral. We've had 4 people pass away and family members of our church. And in the last week and a half, I mean, it breaks your heart. I sat down with a dear lady yesterday who's given just a couple months left to live. And praise God, she called out to Christ for salvation. But life is so fragile, isn't it? It's a reality. But because these things happen, it doesn't mean God's not fair. Many of the disciples under Nero's persecution died. Think about Nero, who burned Rome and blamed it on the Christians. He began to persecute Christians in just unspeakable ways. People say, well, thankfully, there's no longer persecution on Christians, right? It's been estimated that there's 100,000 Christians martyred for their faith every year since 1990. Reports concerning persecution of Christians shows that in 2021, a record-breaking 360 million Christians were persecuted for their faith. Did you know that? They also found that all religious groups who face persecution and violence and oppression, I want you to listen to me, America's media, all those of all religious groups who face persecution, violence, and oppression, 75% of them who suffered were Christians. Yet no media group speaks of this. They say it's the white man, the Christian man, they're the ones who need to be put down. You see this in the DEI? Y'all live in America? Do you see the laws that California's taken in the past and they're trying to pass up here in one of our hospitals in Cleveland Clinic and some of those areas where you can't, if they're white and Christian, you know, you can't, really? You talk about racism being stirred up. It's just so sickening. And yet Christians are really the greatest people being persecuted in the world today, the greatest number of persecuted people. But no one faced more incredible injustice, and this is important for us to understand, than the Lord Jesus Christ. How fair was it that he was born in a manger? How fair was it that Jesus Christ had to flee for his life when he was a child? How fair was it that he grew up with meager means living in Nazareth? How fair was it that he came into his own received him not? How fair was it that when my sins were done in my life, that they were put upon Christ and he died in my place? How fair was it that Isaiah 53:5 says, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed? How fair is it that 1 Peter 2:24 says, he bare our sins in his own body? How fair is it that 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust? How fair is it that his life was cut off at 33 years of age? How was it fair that he who lived the most perfect, truthful, gracious, and loving life died the worst death ever? In the midst of injustice and evil, we must remember Christ. Hebrews 12:3 says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. When we cry out life is unfair, let's remember John the Baptist. Next time we don't get that thing from work or that position we thought, or some person cuts us off in line at the store and we're like, that's not fair. I've been waiting with my groceries. That's not fair. And we feel like we have the right to settle the score. Let's remember Stephen, who was stoned to death for preaching. Let's remember Paul, who had his head removed because he was a believer. Let's remember Peter, who was crucified after watching his wife be crucified in front of him. Let's remember Jesus Christ, who at 33 years died in our place. Listen, there is a reality of evil and injustice in this world. And number two, what are the reasons for this? What are the reasons for evil and injustices? Well, in general, all of us are subject to the fallen world that we live in. Sometimes people ask the question, like, why did the tornado take this place and not the other? Why did my grandmother get this disease? And why do I have to deal with these health issues? And why? Now, God can work all things together for good. We're learning some of these things on Wednesday nights and encourage you to be here. Actually, this Wednesday, Eric Woodworth is going to be here preaching, our missionary to Honduras. So encourage you to be here for that. But the reality is we are all subject to a fallen world. We're all subject to the sin-filled world, and we will contract the same thing as the lost people contract. sometimes we get sick because we just live in a world. Sometimes we get sick because we lick handrails. Sometimes we get sick because, you know, remember my daughter, I was like, quit licking them handrails, you know. Yeah. But specifically, injustices from people come because of evil and sin in the world. The greatest injustices in the world are really persecutions against the truth, when people stand up for the truth. People push against that. And we're living in a world that it's important to understand that, and I feel like this message is so important because righteousness is quickly becoming illegal in our nation. If you stand up for the righteous truth of God's word, you are becoming viewed in some places around the world, you would be in prison for your positions. You will be in prison for those things. That's considered hate speech. That's considered, and the same people that will not speak out against people that are pedophiles, but call them children attracted people, those who will turn darkness to light and light to darkness will call you unjust. The reason that Herod beheaded John was because Herod hated the truth. He loved his sin. John 3:19 is still true, that this is condemnation. Light has come to the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Listen, there is a price to stand for the truth. If you stand up for righteousness, you will be opposed. When Herod and Herodias killed John, it was because they hated the message that he preached. Beheading John was, in essence, beheading the truth. We should stand as a light in a dark world. We must stand. Christians should be somewhat of a conscience to the world. That when they see you, they are seeing truth. They are seeing the life of Christ lived out in a physical way. You should be the Bible with shoe leather on. You should be a representative of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be a price to pay for that. You know, some people would have said, you know, John probably shouldn't have rebuked Herod. Herod was not even a believer. Why are you trying to put your righteous standards on Herod? Isn't that the world we live in? You know, let him get saved first. Why don't you just preach the gospel? Why would you point out sin? He's a sinner. Obviously, he's a lost man. Well, no one will ever get saved until they realize they're a sinner. That precious lady I sat down with yesterday, and we spent about 20 minutes going through the reality of her sinfulness. You say, well, that doesn't seem very loving. Why don't you sit down and tell her how much God loves her and what he would do for her and all these things? Because nobody comes to salvation until they realize they're lost. What are you getting saved from? When you sit down in a doctor's office, you don't take chemo and radiation and a cure until you recognize you have a what? A disease. You don't plant seed until the ground has been tilled up. And so what love does is tells people the truth so that they can come to the truth. We try to, in our world today, veil the truth. They don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to talk about the reality of that. It is love that compels that. It is love that speaks the truth. Jesus also highlights we'll be hated and rejected by the world because we no longer belong to this world. John 15:19 says this, if you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. This is something that Christ repeated again and again and again. John 17:15, he says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Do you understand? When you become a believer, you don't belong to America. You don't belong to the earth ultimately. You are a citizen of God and of Christ in heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Philippians 1 says. Anybody thankful they're a citizen of heaven? Amen. John 17:16, Jesus goes on again and says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So this is repeated over and over and over. The problem is we begin to build our house on the sand and base God's goodness on the sand. He's like, listen, it's going to get blown over. It's the rock you build on eternity, salvation, Christ. Sadly today, the church has slowly molded into the image of the world. Most church pulpits sound and look more like the world than they do Jesus. What's even more sad is that what they want is to look like the world. They think we'll reach the world when we look like the world. The world doesn't need the church looking like the world. The world needs the church looking like Christ. Churches today market Christianity to be attractive to the world, to come and have your best life now, but Jesus is calling people to give up their lives and to die to themselves. The church in America has fallen victim to this, seeking in every way to make the church more comfortable and compatible and acceptable to the world. They think it's a victory if the world loves them. That's what we really want, is for the world to just love the church, and if the world doesn't love the church, then the church has failed. Well, then John the Baptist failed. Then Jesus failed because they hated him. The early church failed because they couldn't stand the early Christians. Jews and Gentiles were persecuting them. It's not because they were offensive in the sense that they were trying to be offensive. It was because they stood as a light in a dark world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You know, have you ever shared the gospel with your family, your friends, your loved ones? Well, you know, I'm afraid it'll offend them. And so we keep the light hidden because we're more worried about being acceptable to them than we are acceptable to Christ. And what goes on in our hearts when we keep silent is the same thing that goes on in the pastor's heart when he preaches the gospel. So instead of preaching the gospel, he preaches an Americanized message. And I can tell you, if John the Baptist was sitting on the front row, what do you think he would say to the preacher afterwards? Y'all with me? You think he'd have a conversation? He may interrupt the service. He may say, hey, let me tell you the truth as the chief messenger of the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. You need to understand who he is. And he is so righteous that when he comes back, the world will never be able to stand in his presence for a moment, the righteous glory of the Son of God. That when he comes, he's going to cut down the tree. And unless you repent and trust in him, you will be destroyed. I mean, the message of John the Baptist was severely potent. People would come and he's like, what are you coming out here, Pharisees, you vipers? It's like, whoa, at least Jesus didn't talk like that. Good thing loving Lord Jesus, you know, we see Jesus like holding a shampoo bottle with his flowing hair, right? He's holding a teddy bear with a heart in one hand and shampoo bottle with flowing long hair in the other. And it's just, this is the kind of image we have. And yet Jesus Christ called Herod, you know the only thing Jesus ever said to Herod Antipas? He said, you viper and you snake. You tell that viper, you tell that snake. You know what he said to the Pharisees? You snakes, you vipers. Just read Matthew 23. We'll get there here in like 5 years. I mean, it's like, I read it, I feel uncomfortable reading. I'm like, I'd have loved to have been there. You ever get in a conversation with somebody and you see two people arguing and it's like, ooh, that's uncomfortable. Can't you guys go somewhere else and argue? Jesus lit them up. And it's not because he didn't love people, it's because he loved the truth. And he stood on the truth. George MacLeod said, the greatest criticism of the church today is that no one wants to persecute it because there's nothing very much to persecute it about. You can avoid persecution, just look and act like the world. If I went to, I had a friend, he's not a pastor, but he was going to a large church in Cincinnati, one of the biggest churches in our country, you could probably know who it is, Crossroads. He said, I spoke at four different services. First service I spoke at, I was talking about gender identity, and I was shocked they let this guy come in and speak. It was unbelievable. He said, every single service afterwards, they said, you need to cut these verses out. You need to cut these verses out. It's too many scriptures. Next service, you need to cut this verse. It's too many verses. Cut these out. He said, by the fourth service, he said, if you cut one more verse out of my message, I'm done. I will not preach again. They said, okay, we'll leave the rest of the verses in there. After he got done preaching, there was such a backlash from the community that they had to come back and say they were sorry that that happened. When you have a church apologizing to lost people for truth, that is a pagan setting right there. That's the same church that was swinging on the giant ball during the Super Bowl, and they have an average of 36,000 weekly attenders at their church. 36,000. There's only 28,000 people in Xenia. They punted a Bible in the service. What's there to persecute? I mean, right down the street, do you see the signs around Xenia? Our Catholic friends across town, beer, gambling, and a fun time. Fun time. You know what they gamble for? Packets of beer and alcohol and liquor. We've had people who've come here and been saved and said they were always shocked because like some of their spiritual leaders were like getting drunk. It's a tragedy, isn't it? And what would a church do that for? Are they doing it to preach the gospel? Are they doing it for righteousness and justice and to exalt Christ? Or are they doing it because they'll make a lot of money? A lot of money. Preacher, that's not loving to call that out, is it not? If we were doing that, you better call us out. Amen. Amen. You better stand up and say, Lighthouse is unrighteous for doing that. That's a problem. That's a problem. You know, Tertullian, a second century Christian leader, was approached by a man who said, I have come to Christ, but I don't know what to do. I have a job that I know is not consistent with Scripture. He says, what can I do? I must live. And Tertullian replied, must you live? For Tertullian, there was only one option, obey and honor Christ. Living was secondary. That's the mindset of first century Christianity, second century, third century Christianity. Your life was secondary to your obedience to Christ. Die is better. Must you live? Really? Persecution's coming, friends. Pastor Josh ain't going to be loved in the next 5-10 years. I'm not loved really by the culture now, obviously, but you're going to be in the same boat. Let me tell you this, there is a price for the truth. You want to stand on that ground? You want to stand on that hill? You're going to draw the line in the sand? You're going to see a pagan nation rise up against you, and you will be called a hater, and bills and legislation will continue to come down the line called domestic terrorism for those who stand up against certain agendas. You want to call homosexuality a sin? We're going to shut down your psychological practice, your psychiatry practice. We're going to shut down your church. We're going to shut down your business. We're going to shut those things down because that's called hate speech. If you say that men are not men and women are, when you say that you're against transgenderism, you will be called intolerant, hateful, and a bigot, and that will be hate speech, and you will be quickly outlawed. That's happening in different countries. There's a price to pay for the truth, and that price is going to be increased. And I can tell you right now, this, let it be known to everybody who ever comes to this church, we will not sell out to this culture. We're going to stand on the Word of God, and we're going to preach what Jesus says. We must be held to that standard. Thirdly, how do we respond to these injustices and evils? Last couple things. Remember, the temporary life does not define God's eternal justice. God's justice is not defined by the vapor, this vapor-length life. And some people say, well, there is no God. If there was no God, then Hitler won. If there's no God, then Mussolini won. Herod won. The Caesars won. The rapist got away. The pedophile won. Evil wins. But the truth is, there is a God, and perfect justice is coming. Acts 17:31. How do we know that? Because he hath appointed a day. Friends, he hath appointed a day. That he will judge the world in righteousness. I'm so thankful. I'm in love with the righteousness of God. I am so thankful that we serve a just God. There is no unrighteousness in him. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance. How do we know this is coming? Because he raised him from the dead. The king is on the throne. The lamb is now the lion. And when he stood in front of Pilate, Pilate said, do you know I have the power to give you life or death? And he says, you have no power. I've given you that seat. And one day you're going to see me coming. That's what he told the arrogant Caiaphas. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9 says, to you that are troubled, rest with us. What do we rest in? We rest in the fact that when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with the mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished from everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. If you were living in that time when the rich man was living it up and there's a beggar sitting at his gate full of sores, you'd be like, this is so unfair. Justice is dead. Where is God? And yet the moment they die, you know what it says? Luke 16:24, and he cried, the rich man cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm tormented in a flame. And listen to what Abraham said. But Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things and Lazarus evil things. But now he's comforted and you're tormented. And how long is that going to last? How long is that going to last? Where will the persecution of God end? Where will the persecutors of God end up? They will end up eternally separated from God. You know, Herod ended in had a terrible end. In order to take his brother's wife, he had to put away his first wife. She was actually a princess of a neighboring kingdom from the east. His father-in-law was so offended that he came with an army against Herod Antipas, defeated him in battle. His brother Agrippa accused him of treason against Rome, and he was banished into the distant Roman province of Gaul. In Gaul, Herod and Herodias both committed suicide. And now they're in hell. You may feel it's not fair that my physical pain and suffering, maybe you're going through some physical things, the moment you die and you go to heaven, all that stuff's going to be gone. Any feelings of unfairness, you're going to be like, my back feels great today. Ain't no cracking, snapping, and popping here. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 says, one day we're going to put off this body and put on a new one. I think it's important to know that if God was fair, we would be dead already, right? We would be separated from God in hell. Jesus faced the greatest injustice in this life so that we might receive the greatest mercy and grace for eternity. In the midst of injustice, do not allow injustices to define you. Let God define you. And you're going to need to get a hold of this, because I'm telling you, you're going to get frustrated with the administrations of our nations. You're going to get frustrated with laws. You're going to get frustrated with bosses and culture and schools and administrations. You're going to get frustrated with neighbors. You're going to get frustrated with family members that treat you. You're going to get so frustrated and angry and resentful and bitter unless you understand these truths. Don't let injustice define you. Let God define you. So, Paul, what do you say when you're treated so severely for the cause of Christ? You know what he says in Romans 12, 18? If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Be a peaceable guy. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself. Don't be an avenger. But give place to wrath. God says, vengeance is mine. I'm going to repay it. Turn that over to God. Well, it's just not fair. No, God will settle the score. You've been cheated. You've been wronged. The world doesn't hold the scorecards. God does. You live faithfully for him. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, guess what? You can feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Why? Because he doesn't control you. God does. Let me ask you, what do you do when you're made fun of in school or at work or a family gathering because of your faith? What do you do when somebody else got that promotion at work? Because you took Sundays off? What happens when you don't get promoted because you won't participate in Gay Pride Month and affirm LGBTQ trainings at work? How should you respond to people who lie about you as a Christian? You know, Jesus said, see it as a blessing. Matthew 5, verse 11, he says, blessed are you when men revile you, persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Make sure they don't have a reason to say that. It's falsely. And he says they do it for his sake. He said, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward where? In heaven. Guess what? Paul said it like this. He said, I reckon that the suffering of this present world is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Remember this, friends. Earth's injustices do not define God's goodness. Eternity defines it. If that door over there and that wall, which is about 108 feet apart, were a timeline of a billion years, and I said, I want you to draw, what does 80 years look like on that billion-year timeline? You'd come up here with a pen. You would say, it looks like this. Okay, so that's your life. Is God's goodness based on that dot or where you're going to be forever? God, you're not fair because that little dot. I think Paul's right. The sufferings of the dot are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed forever. So the next time your back hurts, say, praise God. I get a new one of these one day, and forever it never needs a checkup. L4 and 5 are perfect. Right? Shoulder problems, praise God, they're gone. Arthritis, yeah. Next time your vision, you know, as I'm hit 43, I'm like, my vision's getting worse. My hair's getting whiter and looser. My legs are getting thinner and whiter and more hairless. I mean, the effects are dramatic on our lives, aren't they? Everything just continues down that road. And then one day we're going to die. We're going to see our loved ones pass away. The older I get, more of my loved ones have passed on. Makes heaven a little bit sweeter. But God's goodness isn't found in the perfection of our life in this temporary residence. People say, God's not fair because he let John the Baptist die at 33. John the Baptist is like, praise God, I got to go to heaven and not have to spend another 40 years on the earth. Right? I mean, I think about George Whitefield, who died at 54 years old. On his deathbed, he said, I would live and preach Christ forever, but I die to go be with him. And he died soon after. I mean, you think about God's great men of God. Charles Spurgeon died at a young age. John Knox shook Ireland, Scotland, just the magnificent work that God used him to do, died around 30 years of age, young guy. On and on and on, these stories go. Listen, whatever you're going through in life, you need to attach yourself to the eternal truths of God's word and not base it on some temporary residence that we have here. Next time you feel like something's unfair, remember Christ. Remember John. Remember Paul. Remember Scripture. Remember eternity. Remember this is, this is not my home. I almost forgot. Almost forgot that when I was paying taxes, like it's not all about this. Y'all with me? Yeah. April 15th's coming, right? And then you watch stuff's going on around the country, and it's like, that's where my taxes are going. And praise God that my treasure is laid up in heaven. Praise God that one day I'll have an eternal, immortal, incorruptible body that I'll be with Jesus forever. Praise God that my loved ones who've died are there, so let me be busy about my Father's business. So whatever you're going through, listen, there is nothing that you can face on this earth that can somehow disrupt the goodness of God. Everything will be validated. If you're not saved today, you're gonna face eternity, and you're going to stand before God. And today, why don't you come and trust in Christ? If you have questions about how you could know for sure when you die, you'd be in heaven. There's nothing more important for you to know. Jesus could come back today, this week, this year. I believe his coming is so near. We must be ready for that.